Good morning. If you will, please open your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In baseball, it's a big month, and as a Cubs fan, it's a gigantic month to watch and follow the different storylines and to see if the Cubs can finally break their over 100-year curse World Series jinx. But in baseball, about a month ago, there was a bigger, more tragic story. It was when one of the star pitchers on what is now known as the Miami Marlins, a young man of 24 years old named Jose Fernandez, one of the best pitchers in baseball, if I'm not mistaken, he made the All-Star team this past year, he died suddenly and randomly on a boat. And there were a lot of questions that surrounded his death. What happened? How did it happen? And to some extent, even why would it happen to someone like that? Someone who was known and characterized as so full of energy, so wonderful, so just excited and enthusiastic to be able to play a game like baseball professionally. But then recently reports came out that his system was full of cocaine and his blood alcohol content was twice the legal limit. And that's not to say that he deserves that fate, but certainly we wouldn't be surprised when someone's judgment is so compromised that their system is full of drugs that that type of mishap may happen, up to and including the taking of the life of a 24-year-old star baseball player. And it was really sad, and it gets you thinking about what is important in life and am I making the right decisions? And when you think about Matthew chapter 23, here was a group of educated religious people who not only were just generally educated scholastically, they knew a lot about something that was very important. Look in the text there with me. In Matthew chapter 23, let's see what this group of people that Jesus is speaking of knew so well. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But what's interesting in verse 3 is, with this group of Pharisees who we knew something about God, we see just how much they knew, to the point that in verse 3, Jesus tells the crowds what? Listen to what they say. Now, why would Jesus tell the people to listen to the Pharisees? It was in the same book of Matthew that in chapter 15, the Pharisees came after Jesus because of his disciples, and they weren't keeping the tradition of the elders and washing their hands. Why would Jesus tell the crowds to listen to those people? It's because the Pharisees, the leaders spiritually of the people, knew the law of Moses. They knew what it contained. They knew what God expected. And the problem was found in verse 3. They knew they could preach, but what? Do you see it in your Bibles with me? They do not practice. That was the problem with the Pharisees. It was not a lack of understanding. It was not a lack of information. If anyone had the information and the training to understand and fulfill God's requirements for man, it was this group of people. And it's easy to think about Jose Fernandez, the pitcher of the Marlins, and to contrast him with these Pharisees and say he just didn't quite know. And these people should have known. But what both groups show is a lack of understanding of putting God first. Not an understanding of the law, not a lack of ability, but of truly and consistently putting God first in every action that we so take. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus begins a strong rebuke of the Pharisees. There are 7 or maybe even 8 woes to the Pharisees for their lack of guidance. And yet in verse 3, it's so striking to me that Jesus is speaking to both the crowds and his disciples, and he is willing to tell them, listen to what they say, because they knew the law. They could teach it right, but they wouldn't do it themselves. When I think about my life, I have to say that in terms of the scriptures, In this country, I and all of us who are sitting here have ample access to the will of God. We have the ability to understand what God wants for us. And so in that way, not necessarily in the leadership position that the Pharisees had in the system of Judaism as we know it, but as in a separate way today, we can know God's law. If you can read or you can understand, even verbally, you can listen to an audio version of the Bible, we can know what God expects of us. But when I have to examine this question, am I a Christian inside and out? It pokes a little harder because on the outside, I can seem like I'm doing a good job. I can fool others. I can fool myself. But the truth is, just like with the Pharisees, in the sight of Jesus, we will be exposed. If you notice, as you keep reading, the problem was not simply unwilling to move in verse 4. They like to bear heavy burdens on others. But in verse 5, it was beyond that. It wasn't just laziness. They do their deeds, why? To be seen by others. What do they do? They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts in verse 6 and the best seats in the synagogues. And as verse 7 continues, the greetings in the marketplaces. Oh, don't you know? These people loved the limelight. When they prayed, it was so people would see them. When they fasted, it was so people would say, those are holy people. And that was an attitude check for the Pharisees. And as you go through Matthew chapter 23, you see several different complaints of Jesus against the people, getting on to them, telling them to beware for their transgression of God's law that he knew, that Jesus understood was a show. It was pretense. On the outside, they were good, God-loving people. They could speak the language of God. They knew the law of Moses. But their heart, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, was far from Jesus. So when you think about how does that apply to me, I don't mean to say that we all have an arrogance that says, I just want to be seen, I just want to be understood. I want to go a little bit further than that. And as you look further in Matthew chapter 23, look down with me at verse 23 beginning. And we're skipping over several of the woes in which they made a little bit light of others. You see in verses 13 through 15 that they made pretense of the widows in their houses. They devoured them in their homes. And they would question and linger over questions of the law and of making rash vows. And then they would say, well, if you swear by this, it's okay. But if you swear by that, it's not. When Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But when you come to verse 23 of this chapter, you see something that hits a little bit close to home. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And it's that phrase that Jesus keeps saying, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, that rings out in this lesson and comes out in verse 27 and 28 quite clearly, doesn't it? On the outside, they were like beautiful whitewashed tombs. I don't quite understand that example, but we do understand looking nice. How many of us spent a little bit of extra time this morning getting ready? Because we're going to wear and dress in our Sunday best. We want to make a good impression on God, worshiping Him first and foremost. We want to look good to others too. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just simply stating it's something that we do. If you were to make an impression, if the president were coming into town, or a Supreme Court justice, or anyone that you look up to, you might dress up a little nicer. You're going to make sure the outside is good and pleasing. But the truth is, with Jesus and God, the outside, while it does matter, Jesus can see the inside. And that was part of the problem. The Pharisees were only going halfway. When you look back at verses 23 and 24, what were they accused of doing by our Lord? In Matthew chapter 23, they did something well. They tithed mint and dill and cumin. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They neglected justice. They neglected mercy. They neglected faithfulness. And Jesus doesn't say, you did the wrong thing. He said, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, it was easy for the Pharisees to do those things that were on the outside, that people could see, that they could track, and they could say, how holy am I? But they neglected what was of primary importance. Not the only thing of importance, but that which was of primary importance. And that was a problem with the Pharisees. And again, you can lump that back into their understanding of God and their decision to say, I'd rather have the glory of men than to please my God. And while I don't think we necessarily live that way on purpose, I don't think arrogance drives us in many cases to just reject God's law, although it can. I want to make a separate point this morning that focuses on caring for the outside while neglecting the inside. Are we truly Christians throughout our life? Or just in the finer points that people can see? You know, it's one thing to be at church every time the doors are open, to be with God's people. It's another thing to be a Christian each and every day in your home. It's one thing to say a nice prayer in the public assembly and to lead others' hearts before the throne of God. It's another to be a person who is marked by what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, is a man who prays without ceasing. See, there's a difference in our everyday life sometimes and our Sunday morning Christianity. I want to examine a few issues this morning and decide, am I someone who truly reflects Christ? And to see this challenge a little more clearly, look in 1 John chapter 4. When you look in 1 John chapter 4, you see an example of how someone can seem one way and yet be another. And it's an uncomfortable distinction that's made. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see, what John speaks to is exactly what we're thinking of this morning. In verse 20, what does he say? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. We might say he is a hypocrite, like the Pharisees. That is, I say one thing, but do and practice consistently another. Was that not the problem with the Pharisees in verse 3 of Matthew 23? They would preach, but did not practice. I want to know if we're consistent, because if we are those who say, I love God, but we're harboring a sin because we just don't think it's a big deal, or we don't recognize it as sin, or because we simply don't care, that is a problem, because as John exposes, that makes us liars who are not pleasing to our God. So consider with me this morning a challenge to myself and everyone in the room. Am I on the inside and outside a Christian? Because it takes consistency, not just to do the things that are easy, but to do all of the things which God expects of His servants. That is, a daily, consistent sacrifice. Consider with me, first of all, am I consistent in accepting a biblical worldview? In Genesis chapter 1, note there with me. In Genesis chapter 1, a powerful verse. In Genesis chapter 1, I hope you've seen it before, but if not, look there with me now. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A lot of us who are here in a church building on a Sunday morning do believe and love God. We would be those in John 4, in John 1 John chapter 4, who say we love God. The question is, are we consistent in that? I've watched a lot of different debates and scholarly understandings of Christians who try to explain creation. And what we're shifting towards is this idea that we can be both a Christian who loves and accepts God's word for what it is, and also fits in the idea of the Big Bang or evolution. Have you heard that before? If you haven't, look a little deeper and you'll see it pretty quickly. People are trying to meld these two worldviews because we want to stop fighting the sciences that say Christianity is a lie. So what do? Rather than standing up for truth, we cower behind and try to make a compromise. How many Bible characters were known for their compromises? How did God deal with Saul? How did God deal with his people when they compromised their integrity in worshiping God? Yes, but also other gods as well. God has no room for that. We are liars if we don't accept what Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but it goes farther than that. If you look at verse 26, how was man made? God said, let us, that is God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit who were there at creation, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. When we consider that, that means a couple things that I have to accept if I truly believe in God. It means that I believe that God spoke and the world came into existence. Not because it's clever, not because people have taught that for centuries, but because God says so. Because the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And from verses 2 through 25, we see that God spoke, and all that we see and understand about this world's existence came into being at the words of God. That is why it's true. If I try to compromise that, I have compromised my faith in God. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You see, that's a pretty easy one to look at, and I just say that in part to put us on guard. Don't compromise faith in God, understanding of what the Bible stands for. Stick with God or oppose Him. There is no middle ground. But please, stick with God. But consider in Matthew chapter 19, here's another worldview challenge. How are we willing to stick with God? How far will we go to believe in He who made us? Matthew chapter 19 puts a pretty tough challenge on us. In Matthew chapter 19, note with me, beginning in verse 1. We know what the Bible says. Remember, we're testing, do we believe it? Do we practice it? In Matthew chapter 19, note with me in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Hey, we just read that. Verse 5, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to Him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? In verse 8, Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, look in verse 9 with me, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now here is Jesus speaking quite clearly. From the beginning, God made them how? Male and female. When they are married, they become not two, but one flesh. Let them not be what? Separated. Do not separate for any cause. In verse 9, except for sexual immorality, it is not pleasing to God. It is not acceptable in His sight to divorce, to separate what God has put together. And the problem is, nowadays, if we're going to be consistent in our Christianity, that requires zagging where most of the world has zigged. Most of the world says, you can marry whoever you want. And if the first person doesn't please you, find somebody else. If that person doesn't please you, marry number three, marry number four, do what you will. In fact, in this century, in this year, we're now even moving past the idea of male and female. Now, God must be okay with that too, because nowhere does Paul say there is no good, loving, homosexual marriage ban, is there? Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach. Jesus said from the beginning it was what? Male and female. Who did that? God. Who joins them? God. Can man undo what God has joined together? Certainly not. If we're going to be a Christian, if we're going to be those who say, I love God, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We will not only keep this commandment, but we will teach and understand that this is truth that is inarguable to the child of God. See, this one isn't very happy, is it? It's not very funny. It doesn't make you feel good to hear about that because we know the world looks upon this with scorn. That's old-fashioned. The Bible is misogynistic, right? God doesn't understand. The Bible wasn't written for our time. But that's not true. You can take that opinion, but God's Word will always stand. If I'm going to be a believer in God who is not a hypocrite, I will stand for what I know to be the Word of God. If Jesus has revealed it, if the Bible says it, I trust that God revealed it for a reason, and it's to be pleasing to Him. We have to understand, if we're going to be consistent, if we're going to be a Christian inside and out, we have to accept what the Bible says, whether the world agrees or not. And by the way, whether I agree or not as well. Let me see, secondly, am I consistent in my speech? Part of the problem with the Pharisees was that Jesus not only knew their hearts, but he could see what they were doing. He knew that they were making grand show. They loved to be placed where? At the place of honor, at the feast. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces. They were outwardly showing their true character. But look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. I have to wonder sometimes about our speech, because this is perhaps the one thing that can give you away almost immediately. Have you ever noticed that when you go somewhere, as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, you can pretty much tell where someone's from by a couple different cues. You might hear an accent, right? Sometimes we have some visitors from different places. It's pretty easy to tell an accent here and there. You might not know where it's from, but you know it's not from around here, right? An accent tells you where someone's from or what their upbringing was like. Perhaps it might be the way you speak can reveal your education level or how much you care to speak in a certain way, or again, perhaps where you're from. We know these things right away, but there's something else that's revealing about us, and it's the words we use. It's the sentences we construct, however we speak, with whatever accent we talk. How do we speak? What words do we use? Tell something about us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." What's interesting about these verses, it's not just a prohibition against unwholesome words, which it is. Do you see in verse 29, there's also something we're supposed to do. Only such as is what? Good for the occasion. How are we to be marked by marked with malice and slander, verse 31? No. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. When you talk, do you complain about others? Philippians chapter 2 says we're to do things without grumbling and disputing. Are you someone who complains? Do you slander? Do you have malice in your heart that reveals itself in your words? Because people are going to see something about that. God is not fooled by that. God expects us to not only be Christians who, yes, say, "I believe in God," but to show that in how we speak and how we handle ourselves amongst others. If we're to show our light into the world, what type of light is my mouth shining? In James chapter 3, you see a powerful warning against showing the power of the tongue, but also that dichotomy of choosing one way. There are not three paths, but two and two alone. In verse 5, speaking of the tongue, it's a small member, James chapter 3 and verse 5, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Do you see it there? That was the problem in James chapter 3. Some people were praising God at the one hand, and on the other hand, cursing the very created beings by God with the other. And what does James say about that? These things ought not to be so. That's hypocritical. That is not Christ-like. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It can't be like that. Sure, we can say that we praise God, but what did 1 John chapter 4 reveal? We can say, "I love God," but if we hate our brother, if we curse God's created beings, we're a liar. We are not pleasing to God. My speech reveals something about me. And it's not just to avoid negatives. It's not just don't say bad words. It's not just don't slander others. Be uplifting. Be tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Be merciful. As Colossians chapter 4, in the first 5 verses, write, let your speech be seasoned with salt. We have a charge to be Christians, not just on the things that we agree with or to show up in a church building, but in all things that include our speech. Trying to tame the untamable, trying to tame our tongues. Because with it, we can do a great deal of damage. But on the other hand, what great victories for the Lord can be had if we can use this instrument God has put in us for His glory and His benefit. Now with me, one of two final applications here. Am I consistent in the activities I participate in? As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to think about this. As we're speaking of being a Christian, as we're trying to say, am I consistent? What is the goal of the Christian? It is first and foremost and only to please God. If I want to please God, I have to take the warnings of God. And how many times in the Scriptures are we exhorted to be on the guard, to be sober-minded, to be looking out for dangers, to be different from the world? In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read of the world and how people are surprised when we're different. But look at how these people behave and what is expected of the world, not of God's servants, but of the world. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit and the way God does. You see, what's interesting here is before these things that the Gentiles do, and after them, we see here's what God can offer you to be better, to transcend these sins. I have to say, verse 3 is pretty clear on the idea of Christian and drinking. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 3, what do you see that the Gentiles were doing? Yes, they were living in sensuality, passions, and drunkenness, also orgies and drinking parties, along with lawless idolatry are named. What was so wrong about these in addition to being sinful? In verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you not join them in what is described as a flood of debauchery. You know what the problem is? Not just participating in these acts of debauchery, but others see it. They see when the Christian would abstain. They say, why aren't they like us? They note there's something different. And you know what it happens when I go and I drink? Others see me. My influence is diminished. And not just my influence is diminished, but I have partaken in that debauchery. I have compromised my literal sobriety, my willingness to take steps towards heaven and away from hell. It makes no sense for a Christian to be involved in that which compromises our judgment when Jesus spends His entire life up to and including His crucifixion and resurrection teaching us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Jesus. Tell me what alcohol has done to help you serve Jesus the Christ. In Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 1, we see that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is unwise. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, there's the passage about looking out for Satan. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Do you see it in your Bibles with me? It must be close. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If I am consistent in my Christian principles of putting God first, I'm not going to look for the loophole that says in most cases the Bible condemns drunkenness, not the first drink. I am not going to ask, can I, but is it pleasing to God? If I am consistent in my life as a Christian, if I am constant in my desire to only please God, I will not ask if this pleases me and it fits with God's worldview, but I will bend my will to God's, just as Jesus did. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, as He was preparing, what was it that He prayed 3 times? Not my will, but thine be done. I wonder how any sort of Bible study can come away from the Scriptures and think that God expects, and the picture of the New Testament reveals, that Christians are sitting around and drinking beer and saluting our flag. And that's what being a Christian's all about. I have to say, that makes us just as off as the Pharisees were, but in a different way and a different reason. Will we be honest? Will we be truthful to the Scriptures we read? Do we care what the Bible reveals? Because not only are drinking parties and drunkenness condemned in 1 Peter chapter 4, you see very clearly our influence will be diminished because they noticed something different. About what group of people? Verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4. What was different about them? Because we as Christians are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, not for our fleshly passions, but for what? The will of God. That is what we live for. If I am not doing that, I am not consistent in my scriptural principles. I am not consistent in my faith, and I am a liar if I say I love God and I choose to violate His law. There is no two ways about this. The Bible is clear in its condemnation of compromising judgment and integrity. See, one final point. Am I consistent in living out my faith? Perhaps this is a point I want to make most strongly. In Hebrews chapter 3, note with me there. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's a strong warning. And this might be the best case I have in any of my points this morning that will impact us. That takes something that we know, like the Pharisees knew the law of Moses, and puts to the test, am I like the Pharisees and not practicing what I know to preach? Or am I a Christian who submits to this knowing full well the will of God? In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I think Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 through 14, I think Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, that's on the overhead behind me, make it clear in just those three examples that we can lose our faith. We can reject God. That the idea of once saved, always saved is not in the Scriptures, but is rather a man-made creation. We see in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to what? Fall away from the living God. You can't fall from somewhere you're first not. You can only fall away from God if you're first with God. And in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if, conditional statement, little word, a lot of power, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I think many of us know and understand that once saved, always saved is not what the Bible teaches. That the Bible teaches we must be pleasing to God from the beginning of our walk with Him to the end of our days, whether that be when Jesus comes or when we draw our last breath. But consider with me, how do we act on that? Because it seems that we're well versed in knowing that the truth is there is no such thing as once saved, always saved with God. But do we sometimes live like that? Do we live out what it means to be once saved, always saved? Because if we think that, despite what we say, despite what we know to be true, if we live like once saved, always saved, what is that going to do? Well, it might mean that I don't take every opportunity to be with God's people. If I think my salvation is clear, or that I'm doing good enough, or I'm doing enough by showing up on the roll, and I don't say a lot of bad things, and I do some pretty good things, then I'm trusting my salvation to works and to once saved, always saved, rather than trusting that I have to hold firm my original confidence. I have to hold my faith firm all the way to the end. And when you read the Bible, do you not see those exhortations constantly to grow, to be better than you were before, to grow each and every day in the Lord? There really are no two ways about it. We're either pressing forward to that upward call, or we're falling backward. Maybe I take this life a little too for granted. Maybe I take it a little too easy because I think as long as I do just enough, I'll get in. A lot of times I question in my own mind, why would God not tell us when Jesus is coming again? And I don't profess to have the exact answer for that, other than what the Scriptures say, and other than to postulate that I know what would happen if we knew Jesus was coming again tomorrow. You know what would happen? We would have every pew and spot filled. We would have hour-long baptisms because it would be person after person trying to catch the caboose of the train to heaven. That's not pleasing to God. I'm not saying that someone who turns to God will not be accepted by Him. I think that point is clear in the laborers in the vineyard in the book of Matthew. But the point is clear for me, as somebody who knows what God has outlined, like the Pharisee in Matthew chapter 23 knew the law of Moses. I have a choice to take what God has said and practice it, bind it on somebody else as the Pharisees did, or reject it altogether. But there's only one of those pathways that goes to heaven. There is one pathway that is pleasing to God. That is the narrow way. There are few who find it, and it leads to life. Which pathway are you on this morning? If I understand that I need to be consistent in my Christianity, I ask you just simply to examine yourself and examine one final passage with me in James chapter 2. Look at me in James chapter 2. I want to see if this passage that we also know and we go to so frequently is true in my life. In James chapter 2, in verse 17, here's the passage we know, and we love this one, don't we? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But note with me in verse 18 and consider the words and the challenge of consistency as you read in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. If we have faith in God, our lives will show it. It won't be a question. It won't be a mystery. Are you pleasing God in your life? Examine it right now. Have you done what God's asked of you? Have you compromised on the idea that God created the heavens and the earth? Would you rather cower down away from God's definition of marriage because it makes life easy? That's not what God wants. Do you speak in ways that aren't pleasing to Him? Because you can? Or because it's funny? Or because it's your right to tell somebody off? Because that's not pleasing to God. That's not being a Christian. Look at your life. Do you live like someone who believes we have to serve God with every ounce of our ability, each and every moment of each and every day? Are we trying to be some sort of mediocre Christian? Are we trying to catch the caboose on the way to heaven? The caboose is not what Jesus speaks of when we have to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow after Him. That's full-fledged sacrifice. That's not catching the last train out of town. Serve God today. Your works will show your faith. Your faith will be shown by your works. I'm not talking about earning salvation. Only by the death of Christ is that possible. And that's why when Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he had just hinged in verse 36 on what the people understood to be they had crucified the Christ. Jesus came because of God's great love for us. Love God. Follow Jesus. If you haven't obeyed Him, trust in His will. Please, trust Him today. If we can help you in any way to make your life right with God, to enter or continue on the narrow way, come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.